Well, several years ago, Mary and I were walking behind our son Adam and his future wife Ruth in Branson. And after a few moments, Mary turned to me and she said, "He walks just like his daddy." And she was referring to how Adam's gait, how his walk was much like mine. And my first thought was, poor kid. But then I realized it was a compliment. Maybe not to Adam, but it was certainly a compliment to me, because there's something special about seeing yourself in your child. And our kids inherit some of our characteristics. And it's the same as each of us inheriting some of our parents' characteristics. It might be in the way a child walks, or it could be in the way that they talk. A little girl might be told that she has her mama's eyes, or maybe she's got her daddy's smile. He might have his mom's curiosity, and he could be blessed to have a combination of his mom and his dad's nose. Sometimes those traits, though, aren't as positive. A boy may have inherited his dad's temper, or a girl may mirror her mom's tendency to gossip. When we consider those undesirable traits, it's a relief to know that we aren't stuck with them. People can and do change. But in a similar manner, we have to work to maintain those good characteristics that our parents passed down to us. It requires effort. We also learn behaviors from those that we admire. We often call them our role models. Actually, they are disciple makers. They challenge us to be better. They help us to grow. We see something in them that we want for ourselves. And our best role models actually point us to Jesus. That's what attracts us to them. Of course, I think we would all agree that Jesus is by far the best role model, the perfect role model. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." Well, last week we finished our review of four-chair discipling, and I feel kind of lost up here because I don't have a bunch of props and chairs laid out and sticks and all kinds of other stuff. But that short little series served as a kickoff to a discipleship initiative that's called Like Jesus. And I want to tell you, it's not too late to join a Sunday morning connection class or the Tuesday night small group or the lunch bunch. Just catch me after the service and I'll help you get plugged into one of those. In all of those groups and classes and during our Sunday morning messages, we're going to be looking at Jesus as the model of our Christian life. And a very key verse for this journey that we're going to be taking is found in 1 John 2:6. It says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked." Now, if you were here last Sunday we spent a lot of time talking about abiding. We said to abide in Jesus is to stay intimately connected to Jesus. We soak in Jesus. We receive his love, and we love Jesus with everything in us. As Paul wrote, we are in Christ. We are in intimate union with our Lord and Savior. And if we truly do that, if we truly abide in Christ, John is saying that, well, then we would walk the same way that he walked. We'll be moving through the four chairs, eventually becoming a chair for disciple maker. And Jesus is our model. This morning, though, we're going to take just maybe kind of like the first baby steps in walking like Jesus. And these steps are very basic, but they're also essential. And I would think many of us here this morning have been walking with Jesus for decades. But others of us are just barely getting started. Either way, and everything in between, it's good to think about those first steps. See, those first steps maybe remind us of where we've been. And they show us where we're going. If you're like me, it's good to have constant reminders. And Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, it provides those reminders. And we read part of this passage earlier in our call to worship. Now, the church that Paul was writing to in this letter, the church at Philippi, was actually a generally healthy church. Paul loved this church. His letter to them was one of a dear friend writing to someone with whom he shared a special relationship. But Paul was not only their friend, he was their role model. He was making disciples at Philippi. And like every church that has ever existed, the Philippian church was facing discouragement. And they had reason to be discouraged. Their leader was in jail. Paul was in jail. There was pressure coming from the outside of the church by those who opposed Christianity. There might have even been disunity within the church. Later in his letter, Paul challenged two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to have the same mind, to be in unity. And a key church leader at this church, Epaphroditus, had nearly died, not once, but twice. And I think we would agree that churches today, we also face discouragements. Maybe attendance is down or giving is down, or we've been making attempts to reach the community and they just aren't producing the long-lasting fruit that we desired. Maybe we struggle personally to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. In churches, if you've been in any church any time, you know that churches often experience disunity. And those distractions and discouragements can actually distract us from Jesus. Those discouragements cause us to take our eyes off Christ. And when that happens, we tend to walk in the way of the world. We get off the path. And the first four verses of Philippians 2 actually serve to keep us on the right path. Paul wrote this. He started out saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, looking not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, if we step back to those very first words, the ones that are on the screen, it kind of sounds like maybe Paul is asking a yes or no question. You know, he was asking if the Philippians had encouragement, if they had comfort, if they had common sharing in the Spirit. And it makes you think, okay, Paul's looking for a yes or no answer. And he's hoping we're going to say, yes, we do. It would be like me standing up here on a Sunday morning and saying, do you like the message and the people here? Are you excited by what God is doing in your life and in the life of this church? And I would hope you would answer yes, to which I would then respond saying, great. Then invite some friends to Bethesda to come and see what God is doing here. But that's not exactly what Paul was saying. Paul's if statements are different. See, Paul wasn't really asking a question where he expected an answer. A better word than if would have been since. Paul was saying to the people at Philippi, since you find encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort in God's love, since the Holy Spirit is working in you, and since you are experiencing tenderness and compassion from God. And that's just a reminder to all of us that when you think about God, he is the one who always acts first. And then we respond. And Paul was saying, since the readers were receiving all those wonderful things from God, he continued then and he said, make my joy complete. And then he presented how we're to respond to the gifts that God has provided. And those responses are the first steps in walking like Jesus. The first, very first step we see is unity in Christ. Paul told the church at Philippi, he said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. You know, when the body of Christ, when people unite in Christ, big things happen. On the other hand, if you think about it, though, disunity breeds discontent. And discontent leads to failure. In the Philippian church, like we said just a few minutes ago, there appeared to be disunity between a couple of women, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul was telling them, hey, gals, get it together. The temperature's getting warmer outside, and it reminds us that opening day at baseball is almost here. And for some of us, it just can't get here soon enough. We long to see Yadier Molina throwing a runner out at second. We've been dreaming of Paul Goldschmidt adding some punch to the lineup. We imagine Harrison Bader's first diving catch in center field. And we're hoping and praying for a good season for Adam Wainwright. Now, I know as I say that, there are probably some of you here that don't really care much about baseball. And the rest of us will pray for you. But even if you don't like baseball, hearing that opening day is just around the corner means that warmer weather is also on the way. And so all of us have reason to rejoice. Now, thinking back to the Cardinals last won the World Series in 2011. And some cities would be thrilled to have won one World Series in a decade. But not here in St. Louis. We're used to winning, and so the last few years have been kind of tough. But if you remember anything about that 2011 team, they weren't amazing during most of the season. On August 24th, nearing the end of the season, the Cardinals were 10.5 games behind Atlanta for the wild card spot. The playoffs really seemed out of reach. And then something happened in September. And on the last day of the season, the Cardinals leapt over Atlanta for the wild card spot. They were in the playoffs. And then you might not remember this until I put it up, but in game 3 of the first round of the playoffs, a squirrel ran across the field. That rally squirrel came back for game 4. That little rodent united the Cardinals and united their fans. We had unity. We had something to rally around. A squirrel. And a team that barely made the playoffs came together to win the World Series. Now, as exciting as that is, I got to tell you that unity in Christ is a whole lot more powerful. This church, though not perfect by any stretch, we do have unity in Christ. People care for each other here. We love Jesus. We want to be a light in our community. And such unity will only make this church stronger. In Acts 1, it provides a picture of the early days of the Christian church. The author Luke wrote this. He said, all the disciples were with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. They were together. They were united in Christ. And then a few verses later, we read about Peter, this uneducated fisherman who delivers a message of truth that results in 3,000 people becoming believers. Think about that. God united a group of regular people in Christ and used them to make big things happen. Paul told the Philippians, he said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. See, to walk in Christ is to have the same mindset as Christ. It's to be united in Christ. The second first step in walking like Jesus is to have a humble disposition. Paul wrote, he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. A few verses later, Paul continued and he said, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used or to be grasped for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. And that's just saying that Jesus came to earth as one of us. Jesus left his place as king of the universe to be born in a smelly manger. And that was the greatest step of humility that's ever happened. Jesus came to earth, the Bible tells us, at just the right time. But it wasn't an easy time, was it? I mean, there was no electricity, there were no computers, there were no smartphones, no modern medicine. Life was hard. You know, it was harder than probably any of us have come close to experiencing. Jesus left heaven to be humiliated. In fact, he even said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." And of course, he proved it when he went to the cross to die for our sins, to die for us. We had all rebelled against God. We were God's enemies, we're told in the Bible. We deserved God's wrath. And yet Jesus stooped all the way down to save you and to save me. See, Jesus is the perfect example of a humble disposition. But I think if I asked every one of you, would all say that you know somebody in your life who models humility very well. They're role models, they're disciple makers who provide us just a little glimpse of Jesus' humility. I've got one. His name is Pastor Kevin Hughes. And in fact, if Kevin knew that I was talking about him this morning, he would be terribly embarrassed. I met Kevin as a result of a tragedy that happened in the life of one of his members, his church members, and this person also happened to be our neighbor and good friend. Kevin and his family poured their life into our friend's life. And a few years later, when our friend left Kevin's church, I was terribly disappointed. I felt that Kevin had been betrayed, but Kevin would hear nothing of it. In humility, he was glad our friend found a church that better met her needs. And I will tell you, Kevin has reasons to be proud. Years ago, he grew a worship service at First E Free to over 300 people. And what we're sitting in today, our Lift Worship, is actually modeled after what they did. Later, that worship service planted a new church called Quest. Kevin's an excellent preacher. He cares for those who are entrusted to him. And he's out in Wildwood, so I don't have to worry about any of you getting up and going out there today. It's a long drive. But I always tell Kevin, you know, Kevin, when I grow up, I want to be a pastor just like you. Of course, Kevin's only about 3 or 4 years older than me. But it's true. I want to be a pastor like Kevin. Kevin would give God and other people all the credit. His humility points me to Christ. And I'm sure you've got somebody like that in your life, maybe several of them, because that's what Christian humility does. There's nothing weak about humility. It takes a lot of strength to be humble. If we want to walk like Jesus, if you and I want to point people to Christ, it begins with a humble disposition. And as we focus on Jesus, the Holy Spirit actually helps us become humble. That brings us to the third of our first steps in walking like Jesus, which is a servant's heart. Now, I'm not going to be humble for a moment. I'm going to brag about all of you, all the people that have been in this church. You, Bethesda, have a servant's heart. I've been on staff actually 14 years as of this month. Mary and I have been members at this church for 35 years. And I wish I could say we joined as little children, but that's not quite true. We were babies in Christ, though. And over all those years, I have witnessed the servant heart of this church. It's part of Bethesda's DNA. And I pray that it will never go away. You know, years ago, Bethesda hosted a teen work camp in Lima to help people in our own community. We've been donating money and food to feed my people for as long as I can remember. And some of you volunteer there, or did volunteer there. We support missions at levels that are truly amazing for a church of our size. A few of our ladies in this church have taken on the ministry of visiting our shut-ins, and others in this church make regular visits to check on members who are sick or who are unable to come to church. We work together to maintain this building and property, and by that length of the prayer list that we had at the beginning of the service, it says we pray. We pray for each other. Our organizations help our community. We're now regularly serving in two public schools in the area. People volunteer. This fall, past fall, we started a preschool, and the preschool wouldn't happen without our three volunteers. And today, and for the rest of this week, some of you are practically going to live here to make the junk and treasure sale a success. Your time and your efforts will help teens go to work camp where, guess what? They serve. Bethesda serves. Paul said that we're not to look to our own interests, but each of us is to look to the interests of others. He said Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And what that means is Jesus put all of our needs ahead of his own. He came to serve. And you know, we are a serving church, and I'm sure there's lots of people here with servants' hearts, but we're not perfect at it. But imagine what it would be like if we always put others first. What if we had a 100% servant's heart towards our spouse or our family? What if we continually made sacrifices for those we love? Well, people might wonder what happened to us. I can hear my wife Mary saying, "Who are you and what have you done with my husband?" When we focus on the needs of others in service, it's life changing. And people notice. You know, at a recent memorial service, I shared a story that I had heard years and years ago, and I believe it's a true story. And some of you sitting here this morning might have been at that memorial service, and so I apologize, but you're going to hear this story again because it's worth repeating. It's a story of sacrifice. It's a story of serving others, and it's about a little boy and his sister. See, the girl had come down with a rare disease. It was a blood condition, and she needed a transfusion from a person with just the right type of blood. It was her only chance for survival. Her parents had their blood tested, but they were not a match. Other relatives and family friends were tested, still no matches. Then they tested her younger brother. He was about 9 years old. His blood was just what she needed. Her brother was their best hope. The problem was in how to ask him. They didn't want to traumatize the little guy. And so after discussion, it was decided the girl's doctor would be the one to explain the transfusion process. And after the doctor finished his explanation, the little boy said, "Sure, I'll give my blood to my sister." The day of the transfusion came, and the little boy lay quietly on the bed next to his sister. When they inserted the needle into his arm, he flinched a little, but remained silent. After the transfusion was completed, the little boy lay quietly on the bed. The doctor was just a little bit surprised by his reaction. And after a few minutes, the doctor said to him, "The transfusion's done. You did it. Why are you being so quiet and still?" Through his tears, the little boy asked, "When do I die?" For a moment, the doctor was puzzled. And then it hit him. The boy thought that by giving his blood to his sister, he was going to die. And the doctor quickly reassured the little guy he was going to be just fine. He wasn't going to die. And then the doctor asked a question. It was a question that he had to ask. He asked the little boy, if you thought this blood transfusion was going to kill you, why did you do it?" And the boy replied, "She's my sister, and I love her." That is walking like Jesus. See, to walk like Jesus is to follow the King. Jesus lived in a state of humility while here on earth. Jesus is now ascended to heaven, where he is exalted. Listen again to Paul's words that we read earlier from Philippians 2. Paul said, "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That is why we desire to walk like Jesus.